Our scripture reading and message this morning is dealing with John chapter 1, verse 14 through 18. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. The word of the Lord was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
Well, good morning. I was reflecting as we've been going through our service here this morning. You know, yesterday, Canada celebrated its 150th birthday. And I trust you enjoyed that. And today we gather to celebrate not an earthly kingdom of any kind, but we gather as God's people, celebrating that our citizenship doesn't really lie with any country in this world. Our citizenship is secured in heaven if we have faith in Christ. And so, yeah, it's great to be a Canadian, but it's even better to be a child of God and to know that our citizenship is not of this world. It's of heaven. It's of Christ. And we're celebrating that today. I trust you've been encouraged and rejoicing together as the people of God. And now we come to the height of our service as we get into the Word. Before we do that, and I meant to bring my phone up here, so I hope I get the details correct here. Steve Adair shared with me this morning that Jorge Hernandez, some of you will remember him. He was actually the first person to get wet in the tank behind me after the addition was done. A guest worker from Mexico has had to go back to Mexico on short notice. His wife has suffered a severe head injury. Is that correct, Steve? Where are you? Yes, is that correct? Okay, so please be in prayer for him. I will send that out this afternoon through the church email chain, so look for the details on that. I actually got a prayer request from Mitchell this morning, update, so I'll get those things out this afternoon, but do want to be in prayer for him and for his wife. Let's pray before we go to the Word. Father, we do want to lift up Jorge and his wife right now. Lord, you know the details of circumstances far better than any of us, and we ask that you work for your glory, for your purposes, and the good of your people. And God, as we come to your word, we ask that you speak by your Spirit to us, that our faith might be encouraged and built up, that we might be tools fit to be used in your hands to spread the gospel among the nations. We just pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. The title of a book can be very captivating. In fact, there's been a few titles of a few books that have really stuck with me through the years. One of them, I think I've referenced this book before, was a book I read in my freshman year of college called Disciples Are Made, Not Born. Now, I don't remember the author. I don't remember anything about the book other than it was short, which is always a good thing when you have to read it for college. I really remember nothing about the book, but the title has stuck with me because it's true. Disciples don't just pop out of holes in the ground. They're not born. They are made. Another title that has stuck with me through the years has been J.D. Phillips' book, Your God is Too Small. And the really ironic thing about the title of that book is I've never read the book. It might be full of heresy. I don't know. I've never read it. And yet that title has resonated with me. It's a Christian classic. My guess is it's not. You may have read it. My guess is it's a sound book. But all that to say, that title has stuck with me because I think that for many Christians, that's very true. We have a small view of God. Now, not if you had to write a doctrinal statement. You'd probably write and say the orthodox things that you're supposed to say about God. But I'm talking about from a practical level. We have a small view of God. What do I mean? Well, we claim that God is sovereign, right? Yes, God is sovereign. He's in absolute control of all things at all times, all throughout history. I've got no problem with that. But then the moment life doesn't go quite according to our plan, we panic. and anxiety or anger at God steps in, and then all of a sudden we're faced with the belief, do I actually believe God is sovereign or not? I think a small view of God can manifest itself a lot of ways. They can look like anxiety when there should be trust, hopelessness when there should always be hope, turmoil rather than peace, strife when there should be unity, or unity when there should be strife. It can look like a love for sin rather than a love for holiness. It can come up in countless manifestations of our flesh when we really should be responding to the promises of God with faith and obedience. I don't know about you, when I was a kid, I was taught the song, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do." And we want our kids to believe that, and yet when we become adults, we tend to forget that. And really what it is, I think for many of us, we view God as a slightly better form of ourselves. But in doing that, we've kind of brought God down to our level. And yet the God of the Bible is so much greater than we are. He has limitless power. He possesses inexhaustible resources. He never grows weary. And yes, he's always in control of his creation. Victory over sin, peace during life's challenges, indeed living the Christian life well is done by getting our eyes off of ourselves and seeing the grandeur of God, being captured, being raptured with the greatness of who God is, the wonder of the salvation he has given us, and that hope that I already mentioned earlier, that my citizenship is not here, it is in heaven. This morning we are looking at the last paragraph in John's introduction to this book. We began looking at verses 14 through 18 2 weeks ago. We focused in on pretty well exclusively verse 14. A little bit of review because it was 2 weeks ago that we pulled three truths out of that verse. First, that the Word has taken on our flesh in the person of Jesus, that God has become a man. Secondly, in doing that, he pitched his tent among us. He lived our lives. He dwelled among people. He lived our life and died our death as the means of our salvation. And third, in doing this, he revealed to us the glory of God. And verse 14 for me is one of the most astounding truths in all of Scripture, that God has stooped to our level. That God has become a man, the Creator taking on the form of a creature in order to satisfy the demands of his character. That sin be punished, but that grace be extended to sinners. And you realize that both of those things, God's character requires both of those things, that sin be punished, but his character also demands that he be gracious and offer salvation. But if he's going to maintain both of those things, in order to do it, the eternal Word had to take on human flesh, fulfill the requirements of the law for us, to dwell among his creatures, and then to die the death that we deserve. And yet, as we go through John, one of the things we're going to see as we go through John is John never strays very far from the deity of Christ. And so John is not content to just bring Jesus to our level and to leave him there. Yes, Jesus was fully human. He is a gracious and a merciful high priest who can identify with us because he's been tempted in all ways that we have been tempted, and yet he did it without sin. So we never want to lose sight of the humanity of Christ. But we never really want to bring Jesus fully to our level either. Because John, yes, he brings him in the sphere of humanity, but as soon as he does that, he spends the rest of this paragraph showing us how Jesus is above the rest of humanity. He is exalting or elevating Jesus above. He's not just some guy. He's God in the flesh, and he's the Savior of the world. And in this text, he brings out four aspects of Christ's greatness. And the first way in which we see John elevating Jesus is by saying that he possesses the glory of God in verse 14. We talked about this last week. I'm not going to spend much time on it here, but it bears mention again that Jesus has perfectly revealed to us in his life, his death, his resurrection, the glory of God. We've been talking for weeks now about how Jesus is the eternal Word, how he has existed from eternity past as a distinct person, separate individual from God the Father, and yet united eternally with the Father within the Godhead. And because he's God, he possesses all of the glory of God. And so John says, as we watch Jesus, we beheld the glory of God to the fullest. Second, John elevates Jesus above the greatest prophet of his day. Verse 15. Verse 15 serves a couple of purposes in John's prologue. First, it identifies who John has actually been talking about. So far, he's been talking in theological, philosophical terms. He's been describing Jesus as the Word, as the true light of God. He's been describing Jesus with these pretty cool images and pictures. But now he's ready to hang flesh on him. He's ready to say who this individual is. And verse 14 brings the Word into the sphere of man. And so now John the Evangelist is ready to identify who that man is. It's the man that John the Baptist has borne witness to. Next week, we're going to finally get into, after I think five or six sermons on the introduction. Next week, we're finally going to get into the narrative of John. The very first thing we're going to see in the narrative is John bearing witness to Jesus of Nazareth. And so that's who John the Baptist is bearing witness to. In case we miss it in verse 15, Jesus is named by name in verse 17. So he's narrowing it in that the Word become flesh is Jesus of Nazareth, son of the carpenter, and yet creator of the world. The second thing verse 15 tells us, okay, so it's Jesus that's the Word. The second thing verse 15 tells us is the content of John the Baptist's witness. When we think about John the Baptist, he came to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And so when we think about John's ministry, he existed for one purpose, to let everybody know Messiah is coming, that God is about to accomplish his salvation. The climax of God's redemptive plan is upon us, for Messiah is coming. When Christ shows up, John proclaims in this verse, in verse 15, that he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. We're going to run into that exact wording again later in the chapter in verse 30. And so he here proclaims that Jesus has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And this tells us two things about John's witness. First, John recognizes that Jesus had a higher office than him. When you think about John the Baptist, he is unique. He is absolutely unique. He fulfilled a ministry that nobody before him and nobody after him could ever fulfill. He was the forerunner to Christ. He was that prophet that was going to show up when it was time for Messiah to be here and let everybody know, hey, Messiah's here. That was his ministry. Not only that, but he'd been the first prophet in Israel in hundreds of years. He was universally recognized by all of his day. Both those who loved Jesus and those who hated Jesus recognized that John was indeed a prophet sent by God. But it would have been pretty easy for John to get a big head. But he was eager to explain that he was inferior to Christ. His sole purpose, his ministry, was to point people to Christ. He wanted no glory for himself. Rather, he knew that Christ was so much greater than him, and he wanted everybody else to know what he knew. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John was a prophet. John was a prophet, but Jesus was the Messiah. And John says, he has a higher rank than me. But Jesus' higher rank wasn't simply because he had a greater ministry. And John goes on to say, for he existed before me. He is pointing us to Jesus' superiority because of his pre-existence. And once again, this is what has struck the first century audience as ironic. Because John's older, right? Luke chapter 1, John's born about 6 months before Jesus, so he's older than him. And I'm sure John knew that. It's not like his parents were silent to him as he grew up about the prophecies of Luke chapter 1. And in a culture, age preceded, was given precedence. And so John's older, he is greater. Not only that, but John's ministry started first. So Jesus comes later, and so John should be, you know, preeminent because his ministry started before Jesus's. And yet John says that Jesus existed before me. And he's pointing us back once again to Jesus's deity. Not only did Jesus have a greater ministry than John, but he also has a greater position because he was God. That it was Jesus, being fully God, who sent Gabriel to announce the birth of John the Baptist. Make sense out of that. As God, John was more than happy to recognize Jesus for who he was. And I think from a practical standpoint, by way of application, there is a lot that you and I can learn from the ministry of John the Baptist. He understood his role. He existed to point people to Christ. When the crowds came flocking to him in response to his preaching, he pointed them to Christ. Next week, we're going to see people seeking to give John a greater office than was his. In fact, some were wondering if he might even be the Messiah. And when people sought to elevate him to a higher office than was his to claim, he deflected that glory back to Christ. When Jesus' ministry comes and steals John's spotlight, and people say, hey, who is this guy? He's doing more than you were. He says, he must increase, and I must decrease. Brothers and sisters, this is how Christ ought to be in our lives. Our burning passion ought to be to point others to Christ, that they might see him for who he truly is. When we bear fruit in his service, rather than getting a big head about it and saying, man, isn't God lucky to have me on his side? We ought to be deflecting that glory back to God because we're just doing the good works he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And the real kicker, when God begins to bear fruit through somebody else. I just finished, I referenced a few weeks ago that I was reading a biography on Robert Murray McShane. I finished it. And you know what? He was in Israel on a missions trip when revival broke out in his church. Guest preacher, guy was taking care of his church, he was gone. Revival broke out while he was gone. And when he got back, the revival stopped. And he was so excited. Because it wasn't about him and his ministry, it was about God's kingdom being advanced. And he always rejoiced, and he always loved that brother who God used to bring revival. What if revival were to strike across the street today? And people began to get saved, and Steve had to build a bigger church. Would we rejoice? Or would we find some reason to be critical? You know, those Pentecostals, they got some stuff wrong, and it's not really God. I belabor the point longer than I intended. There's a lot we can learn from John and his ministry. Christ was everything to him. Is Christ everything to us? Moving on in the text, John exalts Jesus in verses 16 and 17 as the ultimate display of God's grace. When we think about Jesus, he was Messiah, and he alone can accomplish our salvation. Verse 16 is a challenge. In fact, I spent most of my week this week beating my head against verse 16, trying to figure out what in the world is going on. The verse starts off by saying, "For of his fullness we have all received." Two observations about that statement. First, we ought to ask, anytime we see this, what is this fullness we've all received? A little lesson on how you study your Bible. Well, the word fullness shows up in verse 14. Well, not fullness, but full. We've learned in verse 14 that Jesus was full of grace and truth. And then when he says, for of his fullness we have all received, he's pointing back to how Jesus is full of grace and truth. And it's from this fullness of his grace and his truth that we have received. What is he reminding us of? He's reminding us that our salvation is a gracious work of God, given not simply because God wanted to, but because he has accomplished it. And a definitive act that satisfied his character. So God has extended us grace in salvation because he has accomplished our salvation. God can't just save because he wants to save. He's got to satisfy his entire character. And so he met the demands of his justice, of his wrath, of his holiness in Christ so that he could save. Both grace and truth are fully remained because he is full of them. This is the fullness, though, we have all received. And that, though, then raises another question. What is this? That of God, Christ's fullness, we have all received. What does that mean? We've got to be careful. We've got to remember that John picks words carefully And we need to understand how he uses them, lest we become universalists. Right? Everybody has received of Christ's fullness, right? It says all. What does he mean? Of his fullness we have all received. There are two groups in John's gospel. We've talked about this before. There's the us of God's people, and there's the them of the world. And when John uses the word world, he's using it to define the lost mass of humanity. But when he uses that first person plural pronoun, us, he is talking about those who have believed in Christ. He's talking about the community of believers. So when he says that we have all received from the fullness of Christ grace and truth, he's reminding us once again of the exclusivity of Christ to our salvation. There's only one way to be saved. It is by believing in the finished work of Christ. And brothers and sisters, this levels the playing field for all Christians. It's ironic to me, I was at soccer practice with my boys, or soccer, they're doing soccer in Arcona on Saturday mornings. And people there find out that Titus's soccer coach finds out I'm a pastor. I look at you like, okay, what do you do? Who are you? You're some sort of person in the cloth. No, there is no rank among Christians. We are all simple recipients of his grace and his truth. No one can claim superiority over another person in the body of Christ because we're all sinners saved by grace. This is what ties us together in unity. It's what makes us all equal because we've all equally received of his fullness. And so if you are here this morning and you have your faith on Christ alone for your salvation, you have received of the fullness of his grace and truth. Then the phrase gets really tricky there at the end of verse 16. I believe Ron read out of the King James this morning. It said grace for grace. My New American Standard says grace upon grace. There's a lot of debate about what this is meaning. If they just stick with what the Greek word actually is, it fixes it. It should be translated here grace instead of grace. Should be grace instead of grace. What does that mean? It means that Jesus' manifestation of God's grace, Jesus' display of God's grace, is a greater display of grace, and it replaces God's previous demonstration of grace in the law. Y'all tracking me? That was a lot. Let me say that again. So Jesus manifests or displays God's grace is a greater display of grace, and it replaces God's previous demonstration of grace in the law. Now right there, you might be thinking, realize that the law was a demonstration of God's grace. We don't tend to view the law like that, right? And I'm very glad I'm a New Testament saint, not an Old Testament saint. Very happy I don't have to fulfill the law, because Christ fulfilled it for me. But the law was still a gracious gift from God, and we ought to be in it. Because in the Old Testament, we learn of God's holy standards. We learn of his hatred towards sin. We learn that all sin has consequences. And we also learn in the Old Testament that God was willing to be gracious towards sinners by allowing a substitute to suffer the consequences of sin in the place of a guilty party. And so although we tend to view law as a bad thing, it was an act of God's grace given to his people so that they could enter into a relationship with him. The law was a gracious gift of God. But the law was not the ultimate display of God's grace. It was a foreshadow of the grace that was to be realized in Christ. The law points to Christ. And Christ fulfilled the requirements of the law for us. He replaced its system of covering sin by removing sin through his death on the cross. Right? I talked about that a couple weeks ago. Atonement is an Old Testament concept. Atone means to cover over. I know we talk about Christ's death as atonement. I know what they're trying to say, but Christ's death does not cover sin. It removes sin. And all those animals that died in the Old Testament were a temporary covering for those people's sins until Christ dealt with it on the cross. And so Christ replaced God's previous display of grace with a better display of grace. God's grace in the law was good. His grace expressed in Christ is infinitely better. Verse 17 helps to define this grace that has been given in place of grace by reminding us the law was given through Moses. The law didn't originate with Moses, but God gave us the law through Moses. He was his human agent. In fact, Moses served as a savior for his people, right? It was Moses from a human standpoint who rescued the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. And yet he is a far inferior savior to Christ because Christ does not liberate his people from physical bondage. He frees his people from their slavery to sin. Moses pointed to God's work of salvation. Jesus accomplished it. Moses reflected God's glory. And yet, as we've seen here in John chapter 1, Christ manifested it. Christ perfectly revealed it. You're going to hear me use that word manifest a lot as we go through John, because John uses it. And to manifest something means to display it in a way that's unmistakable. You can't miss it. You can't miss it. And Jesus manifests, displays, perfectly reveals the glory of God. It's an important theme as we go through the gospel, because one of the things we're going to find over and over again is Jesus' opponents repeatedly claiming that they believe Moses and that Jesus is in violation of Moses and his writings. And while John is helping us know here, even in the introduction, that Moses is inferior to Christ, the law didn't originate with him, and even if it did, it remained inferior to Christ, for it simply points to Christ. Furthermore, Romans chapter 3 makes it clear the law does not have the capacity to save us, only to condemn us as sinners. And yet Jesus has the capacity to save, for through him alone we learn of the ultimate display of God's grace. You know, here, brothers and sisters, in a few minutes we're going to be gathering at the communion table, which is a visible reminder of the grace of God displayed to us in the person of Christ. Not just in going to the cross, but in coming to earth as a man, in taking on our flesh. We are saved because of what Jesus has done and not because of anything we have done. And if we have not responded to him in humble belief, then we have not received his fullness. And if we have not believed on Christ, our sin still separates us from God. And we're still under God's wrath, and we will suffer the just consequences of our sin. It is impossible for any of us to earn or to merit salvation. There's nothing we can do that will make us right before God. To be right before God, we have to perfectly keep the law, and none of us have the capacity to do that. But Christ did it. And he offered himself as our substitute. And he, as we saw back in verse 12, will give life to anyone who believes in him. As many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so if you have not believed in Christ, you are outside of the kingdom. You're under God's wrath. But if you will humbly recognize you're a sinner and believe on Christ today, you can be saved. And you can take the elements with us today for the very first time as a believer in right standing with Christ. And for the rest of us, those of us who already know Christ, the communion table is a sweet time of fellowship with God and with each other. Because we remember God's grace shown to us in the person and work of Jesus. He took on our flesh and shed his blood for our salvation. And we worship him today out of joy and out of thankfulness. We rejoice. I hope you rejoice in this. We rejoice in the exclusivity of Christ, that only he could save us. In a pluralistic world, we rejoice that there is no other way of salvation. Because no other way of salvation could ever glorify God in the way in which he has accomplished it. And we are motivated because of what Christ has done to proclaim his name among the nations, because we have received from his fullness. And we know that unless others do the same, they will be lost for all of eternity. It's a joy to have Jenica here this morning, home from Africa. Nathan and Sarah, I don't see them here this morning. I think they're speaking in another church, but they're with us right now, home from Africa. Jason and Aaron Banner here with us this morning, on their way to Asia. What drives us to go all over the globe? What drives us to go across the street? It's that Christ saved us. and we can't help but tell it to others. I need to move on. The last way John exalts Jesus is by telling us in verse 18 that he is the ultimate manifestation of God to man. Verse 18 is the summary of John's prologue, and it directly parallels John chapter 1, verse 1. I'm not going to show the connections with it. Those of you who are interested in that can go and find those connections. The clock is getting away on me here. But verse 18 essentially repeats with different languages the truths of verse 1 and creates a nice conclusion to John's introduction. But in this verse, he says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now right there, that should cause us to say, now wait a second. No one has seen God at any time? We just got done talking about Moses. Didn't Moses see God? Didn't Isaiah have a vision of God in the temple, lofty and exalted? Aren't there other people who saw God in the Old Testament? What does John mean that no one has seen God at any time? What he means is that no one has fully seen God in all of his glory. When we think about Moses, he only saw the very tail end of the glory of God. And yet his face still was radiant with the glory of God, reflecting the glory of God. Isaiah, yeah, he sees the Lord in the temple, but the train of his robe filled the temple. He couldn't see him. He was veiled. He was veiled. And yet, Isaiah still cried out for cleansing from sin. Every time God appears in the Old Testament, his presence is veiled by something, because no human sinful person can see him and live. No man can see God and live. No one has seen God at any time in the fullness of his glory, except one man, the man Jesus Christ, who came to us from the bosom of the Father, the only begotten God, God's unique, one-of-a-kind Son, who is beloved by the Father. He has come from his presence, and he has explained him perfectly to us. So this verse reminds us that Jesus is once again distinct from and yet united with God the Father, the second person in the Trinity. It tells us that Jesus is beloved by the Father, that he rests in the Father's bosom, a place of favor and joy. And it's a place that no sinful man can ever go. And yet the Son left the Father's bosom in order to explain God to us, and not just to explain him to us, but to accomplish salvation so we can enter into a relationship with him and be called beloved. He became a man that he might show us the grandeur of God by going to the cross, where he meets God's own standards of holiness while providing salvation to undeserving sinners. We sing that song around here, "Behold Our God." I love the third verse. Who has felt the nails on his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man, God eternal, humble to the grave, Jesus Savior, risen now to reign. And then it starts into the chorus, "Behold our God." Are you amazed this morning at the absolute wonder, grandeur of the person of God? Are our souls stirred by the truths we've considered this morning? I don't know about you, but I long to feel the weight of my salvation. I long to see better the glory of God manifested in the person of Christ, because I know that the loftier my view of Christ, the more passionate I will be for his holiness, the quicker I will be to speak his name among the unregenerate, the better I will love his people, the purer will be my motives, the slower I will be to sin, the more I will long for his presence. The sweeter will be my prayers. The more satisfying will be my time spent in the Word. The more Christ will become my all in all. Are you raptured with the person of Christ? As we come to the table this morning, are we in awe of Christ? He is the means of our salvation, the motivation of our actions, and ought to be the object of our affections. Have you tasted of his fullness? I hope so. And some of you are just flat out struggling in your Christian walk. Perhaps you're mired in sin. or just overwhelmed by the cares of this life, there's a solution. And it's not the one your psychiatrist will give you, but there's a simple solution. Look to Christ. He gives life and peace and hope and joy to all who come to Him. Doesn't promise to take away all the hard stuff of life, but He will walk with you through all the hard stuff of life and can give you peace and joy in the midst of it. Countless saints who were killed in the Colosseum were killed while singing hymns of praise to their God. Joy and peace in the most horrific of circumstances. Why? Because Christ truly was their all in all. And I pray that we will always be growing in our amazement of Christ, for He became a man to accomplish our salvation, showing us the glorious grace of God. May our lives be a fragrant offering of worship to Him, not just because when we gather as a church, but every day that God gives us on this earth. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know what to say other than thank You. Father, thank You for sending the Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank You for coming to accomplish what we could never accomplish for ourselves, salvation and eternal life. Thank You for enduring the pain of the whip and the thorns and the nails. Thank You for suffering the wrath of God in my place. And we humbly ask that by Your Spirit You awaken our souls to love You as we should, to worship You as we ought, and to live every day in obedience to You and Your commands. And Father, as we transition to the table now, I ask that You continue to meet with us there. May this be a time of sweet fellowship with You and with each other. I pray this all in Christ's name.